Our reading from our confessions this afternoon has to do with the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Hallowed be your name." And the Lord's Day that deals with that is Lord's Day 47. You can find that in your Book of Forms and Prayers on page 254. Page 254. And there we're asked this question: what does the first petition mean? "Hallowed be your name" means help us. Help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, or do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. And our focus, our text for this evening, comes to us from the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 10. And we're going to be reading the entirety of Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offering, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Thanks be to God for His word. Now, the story that we've just read and the one that we'll examine over the course of this sermon this evening is one of the most shocking stories in the entire Old Testament. See, Israel had been waiting for quite a long time to have priests of their own to serve God in their place. And no sooner do they acquire these ordained priests than God slays them in His presence. It's shocking. If the book of Leviticus is about any one thing, it's about how an unholy people can come into the presence of a holy God. And this is a problem that the entirety of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, this is a problem that the entirety of the Pentateuch has been addressing. How can unholy people come into the presence of a God who is burning in His holiness? See, at the very beginning, go to the very beginning of Genesis. As soon as they rebel against God, Adam and Eve flee from God's presence because they know that God has told them, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. They flee from God's presence, and then God comes walking to them in the cool of the day, and they hide from Him. And He finds them trembling all over, because they realize that what they have done is a serious affront to the holiness of their sovereign God. And throughout the book of Genesis, God makes Himself known as a God who destroys those who do evil, and yet also as a God who reconciles those who cannot possibly reconcile themselves with Him. He shows Himself at the same time to be both too just and too gracious for humans to wrap their minds around. He shows his holiness and justice, for example, in destroying the wicked world with the flood, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with showers of fire and brimstone. But at the same time, he shows himself to be unbelievably gracious. A man named Abram is living in the middle of a wicked civilization, and he has no way to get to God. He's got no way to know the true God. And yet, in the middle of that godless city, God makes himself known to this man Abraham and to his descendants, the patriarchs. And when the family of these patriarchs find themselves in Egypt, he again sets out to save them. Not because they're good, not because they're holy, but because he is so unbelievably gracious. And he says to Moses that he's going to rescue a people for the sake of the glory of his own name. And he shows himself there to be unbelievably gracious, but at the same time, he's not forgotten about his holiness. And as he leads that people out of Egypt, as he brings them to Sinai, he gives his people laws to show them how unrighteous and unholy they actually are in his sight. But holiness and grace still always come side by side, hand in hand. See, even as he shows his people how unholy they are, and even as they show him how unholy they can be by worshiping a golden calf, he gives them a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a place where they can meet with him. And not only does he give them a tabernacle, he gives them some priests as well. He gives them a whole clan of people, a tribe of people who will be holy in his sight and who will equip the people of Israel with exactly what they need to glorify him properly and to live with him for his praise and glory. And having given them this tabernacle now, at the end of the book of Exodus, he devotes the first 7 chapters of Leviticus to telling the people exactly what they need to do to come into his presence. He tells them exactly which sacrifices they need to offer to atone for their sins. And in doing so, again, he shows himself to be both just and gracious. He shows them that sin needs to be atoned for. And yet, he doesn't demand their blood to atone for their sins. He tells them exactly which sacrifices need to be offered so that they can come into his presence and have fellowship with him. And yet also for that, he demands the shedding of blood. See, justice and mercy walk hand in hand throughout this book of Leviticus. And all of this demonstrates to us, you know, what God has done for us in Christ. See, at the cross, just like in the book of Leviticus, at the cross, justice and mercy meet. And not only do they walk hand in hand, but at the cross they come so close they kiss. God displays his perfect, supreme, divine justice in allowing this Messiah to be slain for the sins of his people, but at the same time he displays more grace than we could possibly wrap our minds around by giving his Son as that perfect sacrifice. What he demands, he also supplies. And understand that this is the key to understanding the whole book of Leviticus. God makes great demands of his people, but he always provides them a way to meet those demands. He is holy, and so he designs a way to make his people holy as well. And it's the job of the priests, the job of Aaron and his descendants after him, to lead the people in being made holy. God gives them that task in Leviticus chapter 10, where he tells them, you are to teach the people, this is verse 11, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so chapters 8 through 9 of Leviticus are God's provision of a way forward. He gives them priests. In Leviticus 8 and 9, he tells the people, through Moses his prophet, how the priests are to be made holy so they can serve in his presence and not be consumed. And this is the business of utmost importance. This may not be trivialized. He says it again and again and again. Do this so that you may not die. Do this so that you may not die. The stakes could not be higher. And the stakes are no lower today. Understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God has not changed. His holiness has not diminished, nor has it increased. God told his people in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am holy." And he says the exact same thing in 1 Peter 1. To us, as New Covenant Christians, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all that you do. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God called Israel to be a holy nation, where his name was glorified and held up as holy. He called priests to show this holy nation just how holy their God was and to lead them into this sanctification, this process of being made holy. And he calls us today as a kingdom of priests, as a people set aside for his service, as a people set aside as holy by the blood and spirit of his Son, he calls us to be holy and to hallow his name. So as we go through this passage of Scripture together this evening, I want you to keep your ears open for three things. First of all, recognize the danger of God's presence, the danger of God's presence. God is altogether holy, and that which is unholy cannot survive where he is. And second, recognize the care that must be taken in God's presence. We can't come to God in any old way, but we must pay careful attention to God's righteous requirements. But then third, and this is absolutely crucial, recognize the mercy of God's presence. For just as his holiness can know no slackness, so also his mercy in Christ knows no bounds. He knows that we are weak, and he gives more grace. But first, recognize with me the danger of God's presence. And here you might think of Isaiah the prophet. He saw this vision of the glory of God in the temple, and he was absolutely wrecked. And he cries out, having seen God, "Woe is me! I am ruined! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One glimpse of Jehovah God was enough to absolutely wreck this otherwise bold prophet of God. But this attitude that Isaiah demonstrates for us was not the attitude that Nadab and Abihu had. And as a result, we'll see what the result will be. But these two men, Nadab and Abihu, they had spent the past 8 days with their father Aaron, doing all the things that Moses had commanded for their ordination. They were to be set apart as God's holy priests. They had been dressed in the special uniform of the priestly office. They'd been anointed with the holy oil. They'd had their sins taken from them through the offering of a bull. They'd been sprinkled with the blood of a ram, symbolizing their purity before God. They'd spent 7 days cloistered off in a tent, awaiting the 8th day, awaiting the day when they would be declared priests of God, the day when they would finally be able to start serving him in his sanctuary. And Moses had warned them again and again, "You must do exactly what the Lord tells you, lest you die." And with this warning came a promise. If you do what the Lord tells you to do, you will be able to draw near to him and not die. There's an image here of the removal of the curse placed upon all of Adam's race if they were careful to do what Adam had failed to do, if they obeyed the word
of the Lord.
And so 7 days in the tent of meeting pass, and Aaron steps outside of that tent, and his sons follow him, and they offer up the sacrifices that Moses had commanded, as God had told him. And the sacrifices are placed on the altar. And before Aaron or Nadab or Abihu or any of the other priests have a chance to light a fire, fire comes from the presence of God and burns up that offering. And the offering is consumed by the fire of God. And they know that God has accepted the offering. You can see this at the end of chapter 9. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. They shouted a shout of joy. God has accepted our offering. He has consumed the offering and he will not consume us. And they fell on their faces because they recognized that this God who had now accepted them in his presence was still a holy God. But all was not well in the camp. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, they take their censers, these special open-topped pans for holding coals and burning incense. And they offer incense before the Lord. And now you might think, what's wrong with that? A burning incense was part of their priestly duty. And the sight of this incense going up to heaven was an encouragement to anyone who was watching to pray. Remember again that the smoke of the incense going up reminded people that their prayers also ascended to a God who heard them. But the problem was not that they were offering incense. The problem was that they were offering this incense in a way that God had not commanded them to do. God had given them specific instructions for what kind of incense they were to offer and, crucially, where they were to take the coals from. They were to take the coals from the altar of burnt offering. They were to take the coals from that fire that God himself had lit. But they don't do that. Nadab and Abihu offer up what God has not authorized. They offer up what God has not commanded. And as a result, just like fire has just come out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, so now fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. And Moses sees this and he turns to Aaron, he turns to their father, and he says, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron hears this, and he holds his peace. His sons are consumed by the holy fire of God, and he stays silent because he recognizes. He recognizes that God is in the right and his sons were in the wrong. Now let me ask you, are you by nature mature enough to do the same thing? You can put yourself, if you're a parent, you can easily put yourself in Aaron's shoes. And I'm sure that if you were standing in his sandals, if you were standing in his place, your heart would be torn. Aaron spent the past week with these boys, talking to them about how great God is, talking to them about this great service that they are about to enter into, and God has consumed them with his holy fire. And yet, Aaron is a priest of God. Aaron is a priest of God, and he has a responsibility to demonstrate God's holiness and God's concern for his own holiness to the people. And Aaron holds his peace because he has a greater delight in the holiness of God than in the life of his sons. Now, can we say, again, search your heart, can you say that you have this same delight? Because we know we should. We know we should. We know that God is that holy, but we know that so often we don't. Because first of all, we don't know God like we should. And because we don't know him like we should, we don't honor him like we should. God is worthy of so much more praise and glory and honor and adoration and holiness than we can ever muster in our hearts. Our minds are so slow in knowing him, though, and our hearts are so slow in praising him. And getting to the Lord's Day that we have before us this evening, we see that this is exactly what Jesus has in mind when he teaches us to begin our prayers with this request, Father, hallowed be your name. Because he knows that we don't know God like we should. And so the very first thing that he teaches us is to ask God to let us know him and to give us hearts that want to praise him, because our hearts are so slow and our hearts are so cold and our hearts are so hard. And we need God to do work in our hearts to reveal himself in his holiness to us and then to prepare us to praise him. As the Catechism puts it, hallowed be your name means help us. Help us. Because we're helpless. Help us to truly know you, to honor and to glorify and to praise you. And more than that, if we take Leviticus 10 seriously, we grow to know that the presence of God is a dangerous place to be if we are not in the habit of glorifying God and confessing his holiness. Because what Moses tells Aaron, remember, remains true today. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. So what do we need to do? Well, Moses shows us something of what needs to be done before the priests could come into the presence of God. Nadab and Abihu had traipsed on into the presence of God, heedless of the danger, heedless of God's own glory and holiness. And so Moses and the Lord tell Aaron and his remaining sons what needs to be done so that God's name will be hallowed and glorified. And so from verse 4 to verse 15, we see a particular micromanaging of the rest of the ordination ceremony. Aaron and his two remaining sons are to continue with this ceremony so that God will have priests in the camp of Israel. See, God in his grace, he is intent on making himself known to his people. He is intent on living with his people, and if he is to do so, his people need priests. And so the first thing that he does to demonstrate this is that he tells others to come in and to remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. Moses tells their cousins, Elzaphan and Mishael, to come and take the bodies of Nadab and Abihu away from the presence of the Lord. And he continues in verse 6 to tell Aaron and his sons that not only must they not touch those corpses, but they must not even mourn for Nadab and Abihu. Because if they do, they will show themselves to not be the mediators that Israel needs. And then in verse 7, he tells them to stay in the tent of meeting, because otherwise they will die. And these are hard things for Aaron and his sons to do. Their brothers and their sons have just died. But God is showing himself to be holy. And if Aaron and his sons tell or show the people of Israel that God is anything less than holy, then they will be lying to God's people and barricading the way into God's presence. The Lord makes this point in verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So not only were the priests to be holy in the presence of the Lord so that he would not destroy them in their unholiness, but they were to be holy in the presence of the Lord so that the people of Israel would not get the idea that their God was anything less than altogether supremely holy. And then Moses goes on to tell Aaron and his remaining sons that what's been offered to the Lord as a grain offering, a fellowship offering, depicting God's fellowship or friendship or communion with his people, that was to be eaten not outside, not in an unholy place, but in a holy place. And the same was true of the peace offering. It was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons in a clean place. This was the Lord's command. Israel was to be a holy nation, and they needed holy priests in communion with a holy God if they were to be that holy nation. But why does God give them so many rules, you might wonder? Why does God give them so many rules? Has he just given them more obstacles to trip over? Is he just loading more and more weights on their back to crush them? Is a God... Is God a God who demands such perfection from us before we can come into his presence? Is God a God who demands perfection? Well, on one hand, yes. See, we serve a precise God. And only that which is done according to his will is to be done in his presence. So when we come for worship, for example, may we do whatever we please as long as God has commanded us not to do it? Well, no. No. God is the one who tells us what must and what must not be done in worship. And so if God has not commanded us to do it, we don't do it. This was one of the biggest issues of the Reformation. The worship of the medieval church had gotten so complicated, so bloated, so stuffed full of all kinds of rituals and rites that God had never commanded, that the whole thing had turned into one big idolatrous sham. And the traditions of their fathers were seen as more important than the commands of God. And so as the Reformation progressed, there was a radical simplification of worship. Only those things which God explicitly commanded were done, and only in the way in which he commanded them to be done. Worship is not about personal preference, regardless of whether it's a new innovation or a long-standing tradition. Worship is about glorifying God and declaring him to be holy in the way that he has prescribed. But more than that, we serve not only a God who is a God of intense burning holiness and truth and uprightness, a God who exceeds our wildest dreams in his demands, but we serve a God who is intentional and gracious about making a way for us to come to him. Go back to the theme verse of this passage. What Moses tells Aaron in verse 3, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God has a desire for people to draw near to him. God wants his people to know him. He wants his people to glorify him. He wants to be known. But at the same time, he knows that if his people come to him as they are by nature, that is, with the sinful nature they're born with, and nothing is done with their sin, then they will be consumed by his presence as Nadab and Abihu were. See, that's why the coals for the incense needed to be taken from the altar of burnt offering. Because the people's prayers needed to be offered with the understanding that their prayer that their sins had been forgiven. Only a holy people can draw near to God. See, if you desire to draw near to God, but you haven't gotten rid of your sins yet, then know that God's presence, God's holiness, will not be a delight to you. It'll be a burning danger. If you come to God in your sin and are not rid of those sin, you will be consumed by the holiness of God. But listen, you can come near to God. You can. He wants people to draw near to Him, and He has provided a way. You can come near to God and not be consumed. Well, how is this possible? Look at all these rules. God's demands are nothing short of perfection, and He's not going to start fudging the numbers. He won't allow any cut corners. Nothing less than what is perfectly perfect can find a place in His presence. He is that holy. So how can we come? You've got to feel the weight of this passage. How can we come and not be consumed? Well, I think you know the answer. We can come because we have a priest who has made a way. This is what verses 16 through 20 absolutely demand. See, Moses gives these precise instructions to Aaron, and he tells them, if you step outside these bounds, you will die. But what happens? What do we see happening? Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And he's right. He's right. Aaron and his sons should have eaten the flesh of that sacrifice as God had commanded them. But Aaron comes to the defense of his sons. And he says to his brother Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? See, Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they had failed to follow the Lord's instructions because of their lack of concern for God's holiness. They had entered the Lord's presence and the Lord's service with an attitude of pride and presumption, not humility. Now, Aaron's second set of sons had also failed to follow the Lord's instructions to a T. But they had done so because they, in their hearts, did not see themselves as worthy participants in the Lord's offering, because their hearts were heavy. This was an act of humility. Eating from God's altar was a celebratory act, but this was not a day on which Eleazar and Ithamar could celebrate. And so, knowing God's holiness and fearing His wrath, they abstain. And what do we read? And when Moses heard that, he approved. It was good in his eyes. We know that Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar were serving God with their hearts, even if their bodies were weak. They were imperfect priests. But God still accepted their offerings as though they were perfect. Now, how could this be? How could this be? How could a holy God accept that which is anything less than perfect? Well, again, I think you know the answer, don't you? God could accept the offerings of these imperfect priests because He was looking forward to the work of a perfect priest who was yet to come. He was looking forward to Jesus, the priest who had no sins to atone for. He was looking forward to Jesus, the priest who offered a sacrifice of such great value that none needs be offered ever again. He was looking forward to a priest who wept as he prepared himself for that final offering, and yet a priest who went through with it so that God's name might be hallowed and so that he might be praised among the people. And it's to this same priest, Christ Jesus, that we look as well. And this is the priest through whom we pray our prayers. This is why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. I've heard a number of people over the past few months begin their prayers with our Father and then end them with, in your name. And this is no small error to make. We don't pray in the Father's name. The Father is not your mediator. He did not die for you. Christ Jesus did. And it's in his name alone that you must pray your prayers. And when we pray our prayers in his name, and when we ask our Father to give us what Christ commands us to ask of him, he will do what we petition him to do. And so when we pray this first petition, when we pray, hallowed be your name, when we understand that God is holy and we are not, when we understand the slowness of our hearts, the slowness of our minds, and when we pray, hallowed be your name, we may expect him to do just that. We may expect him, and we should expect him, to make us people who know him as he is revealed by Jesus, our priest. We should expect him to make us people who honor him as those prepared for such work by Jesus, our priest. We should expect him to make us people who glorify and praise him through Jesus, our priest's name, and who live for him, given power to do so through the blood and the Spirit of Jesus, our only King and High Priest, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to know you. Help us to know how great and glorious and holy you are. And as we come to know you as you are, help us to hallow your name. Help us to glorify your greatness, to sing praise to your name. And help us to direct our whole lives to the praise and honor of your name, so that others will see that you are God and there is no other. You are the Holy One in our midst. As we draw near to you, Father, we ask that we may be a people of priests who sanctify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.